This one, in a couple of different sermons, reminds us that every text of Scripture provides incredible depth and richness to the believer. And so there is much here, even as we hinted at this morning, much that we're passing over and could spend a lot of time on again. So to Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Thus far again, congregation, the glory of God's inspired, perfect, and infallible word. Let's pray again this afternoon, shall we? Lord, now we thank you that by your all-knowing mind and all-seeing eye, you know and see us. You realize what it is your people in this sanctuary room this afternoon are doing. You see, O Lord, the desires and the interests of our hearts in terms of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would help us. O Father, be merciful and gracious and kind in your power and your might by your Spirit to move us from faith to faith and from glory to glory. And Lord, because of that, we know that you would receive the glory and we the help. Hear our petition, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, this list of names is both a hall of fame and a hall of shame. The assorted women that we studied as being in Christ's path gave us examples of sovereign grace overcoming obstacles and difficulties. That will also no less be true in terms of the four men we study this afternoon. Men in the path of the coming of our Lord and Savior. It is, though, important for us to think about and consider these four men and Christ breaking through Christmas morn through them, these four men, in their particulars, and as we will need to confront, the Lord Jesus Christ breaking through despite these men and their particulars in several ways. Well, the text teaches us again this afternoon, men who thought they were all that, used by grace in Christ's path. Now, it takes a man to write a theme like that, because men know this, men think this way, so you'll, ladies, forgive us, men, if we do think this way, and the men in the text thought that way. Men who thought they were all that, used by grace in Christ's path. We'll look at four. Judah, a man who disregarded righteousness. David, a king who let his lust rule. Manasseh, longest reign, least regal rule. And then, because we need some relief, Zerubbabel, humble servant, example of Christ. Well, congregation, men who thought they were all that from the text used by grace in Christ's path. Notice it again, and we pick this up this morning in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1. We are introduced to Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And it is a significant thing to notice, indeed, Judah. Well, we consider Tamar this morning. It is true to say that she acted shrewdly. Maybe that's the best way we can characterize it. But that she acted shrewdly was because Judah had no concern to provide for her once his sons, first her husband Ur, and then the brother Onan, had died. Now, why is that the case? Why was Judah not interested? And why did the Lord Jesus Christ bring the line through Judah rather than one of the other 11 sons of Jacob? It's an interesting question, isn't it? We don't, again, have all the answers. We can put some of the pieces together. Notice this. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. And if you think about, again, that chronology, all four of those first four sons were from, do you remember which wife? Leah. Leah. Isn't that interesting? You think about all of that that went on with Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and you think about those first four sons, the fourth of whom, and the last of this first installment of Leah's children, was Jacob. His name means praise. And we wonder, now I'm just kind of wondering here, this is kind of a human way of considering it, we wonder if he grew up thinking he was praiseworthy. Is that something that a child or a young man, teenager, adult man would think about himself, being that's what his name meant? Well, at least it's possible, isn't it? And so we are told that after his birth, Genesis 29, verse 35, that he was the fourth. Genesis 35, verse 23. The first action Judah sees is when the brothers 11 tossed number 12, Joseph, into the pit, intending to kill him. Now, Judah was involved in this as the 11 who tossed Joseph in, but then Judah steps in, the only one, suggesting that maybe it would be better to sell him. Now, we could talk a long time about that and what was going on in terms of Judah's interests there, but then we get back to chapter 38 of Genesis, where we were this morning in regards to Tamar. And Judah knew that his sons Ur and Onan had died, leaving her, Tamar, with no hope. And the text of the scripture there emphasizes the reality that he forgets about her in a sin of omission. Sometimes we use that language, it's a theological word, a sin of omission is something that we should have done, but we disregarded, we left it undone. And in this case, this is exactly what Judah was doing. He was disregarding the righteous requirement that he had to take care of Tamar in some way or another. So it's a sin of omission, which she then has to act about and deal with. Well, then he compounds his sinfulness, not only omitting what he should have done, but then he engages with a prostitute, or at least that's what he thought he was doing. That's the active side of sin, isn't it? Now, we do not want to minimize the gross and vile nature of that kind of sin just because we say, well, that was the way they were in those days. Would we say that about Christians in this day, a man engaging with a prostitute? Or would we say, oh, that's just the way he is? I hope we would never use that kind of language or think that way. And so neither should we about this particular activity of Judah. He is in this situation and then he tries to get out from under it because when it comes known that Tamar is pregnant, and you know this account, Judah says, well, she should be put to death. She should be burned. And that's his position. Until, and you know again the account, she pulls out the seal or the signet cord and says, I wonder whose these are. And Judah knows they're his. And he's done this act. And so, beloved, we need to wrestle with the reality that what Judah says, now, this is a good Bible memory verse, by the way. maybe especially for husbands to learn. I'm not trying to be prejudiced about husbands as regards to wives, but in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26, Judah says, "She is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. Since," and the text goes on, "I wouldn't give to her my son Shelah." And you think about the reality of that, beloved, of what could have been, as I mentioned this morning, what could have been another dead end in regards to the promised line and genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the Messiah as it needed to march on. And so Perez, right, through Judah, he breaks through. What we see here again in regards to Judah in the great grossness of his sin is that by the power of God's sovereignty, the line of Christ yet breaks through. It is amazing, though, and I need us to stop and ponder this for a moment, because this is a great tension in the text. It is actually very difficult to work through this in the text when we realize, and there are two things to consider, when we realize, firstly, the gross and vile nature of Judah's behavior, and we can say nothing else than that, it was gross and vile, and on the other hand, when we consider the perfect man and fully God, Jesus Christ, who would have somebody like Judah in the pathway of his line, of his arrival. It is astonishing. It ought to be a stunning reality to us that his advent, if I can put it now again this way, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pathway littered with the historical records of man's failures again and again and again. Which failures only prove the point, don't they? Doesn't Judah himself prove the point of why we rejoice at the advent of Jesus Christ and the arrival of the one who would in no way ever err or sin or fail or be unrighteous? And so, beloved, Jesus, think about this. He calls himself, Jesus does, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is, of course, absolutely true. But isn't it interesting that he is also the sacrificial lamb for Judah himself? What a glorious Savior. Well, we think about Judah and we realize these things, but then we ponder, secondly, at verse 6, David. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, we didn't say too much about the macho nature of Judah. We could probably spend a long time about that. Those sons of Jacob thought quite a bit about themselves, and even at Jacob's deathbed, he gives definitions and descriptions of the different sons and says this about this one and that about the other one. But in terms of macho men, there's perhaps no more macho of a man in all of the Old Testament than King David. You think about those men who were powerful and were great fighters. You might think of Samson. Well, if I can put it to you this way, Samson was more like a wild Wolverine of a man, and David more like a lion king. He was a war machine, wasn't he? Saul killed his thousands, you know the rest of that text, but David his tens of thousands. 1 Samuel 18:7. David was the king of wars. Quick to put down any enemy to rise up against the king or the kingdom or the people of the kingdom itself, and exceedingly efficient. He was indeed the one to quell battles. He was the one to, on the other side of it positively, broaden the borders of his kingdom. And he was continually interested in the troubles out there. You know what's coming next? But much less concerned about the battles in here. And you know, of course, the text that leads up to the issue with Bathsheba in the time of the year when kings went out to war, or were supposed to go out to war, there's David, and failing to rein in his runaway lust. David was a mighty king and a vicious sinner, which teaches us the truth of something Martin Luther coined or penned as a phrase hundreds of years ago, that we are simultaneously what? Just or justified and sinners at the same time. Well, this is certainly true of David, a vicious sinner. I hope, and I don't mean to prejudice any of us in thinking about ourselves or our loved ones, but I really truly hope that none of us is a sinner guilty of the sins that David committed. Adultery, deception, murder. Don't you sometimes ask the question, Lord, Why? Why? I mean, David? And of course, the problem comes in the fact that the Lord himself calls David a man after my own heart. And we struggle with that, don't we? We wrestle with it. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and notice something about this. The way the Holy Spirit inspired this genealogy to begin, you might think that it's wrong or out of order, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David first, not Abraham first. It's David. He is of utmost significance in this genealogical list of this covenant pathway. Jesus Christ is, first of all, the son of David. This is what the scripture says. But this David, this one, so that what we are beginning to learn, beloved, is that the gospel and the truth of scripture in terms of a living faith is not primarily about these men. It is not primarily about David. We are not called, in a certain way of putting it, we are not called to emulate David. We are not called to put our hope and our trust in Abraham or any of the rest of them, including David. What we are being instructed in, what we are learning even from this genealogy, is about who God is and what he has done and how he has worked. Isn't that of great significance to us? We're going to see this more clearly in a moment, but we are beginning to grasp how God's ways are higher than our ways, and his knowledge and his wisdom is perfect and eternal, and ours so limited. I want to put this to you in kind of a homely way, but just suppose that a man whose name was David, and it was David, came to this congregation a few years ago because he heard that the office of the minister was open and vacant, and he said, well, here I am to serve you. And you say, well, tell us some of the things you've done. And, well, I'm an adulterer and a murderer. Would you call David to the pulpit? Do we understand, beloved, the significance of what it is that Jesus Christ had to do? And then how Jesus goes, come to the Tuesday afternoon study and you'll pick up on this, how Jesus goes in the Sermon on the Mount and says such things as we're going to take up in the next study. Well, if it's been in your heart, you've done the act. Isn't that a significantly serious thing? And then that David figures into the covenant pathway to the birth of Christ. Well, congregation, there are several layers of application to be considered here, and one level is the amazement that should beam into us, and we've been talking about this, that after we've only now considered just Judah and David, not to mention Manasseh, who we're going to have to wrestle with in a moment, and if you want to get even more discouraged, we're going to take up Manasseh, but in terms of the baggage of the garbage of the family tree leading to Joseph and Mary, that God broke through. Grace leads. I have been preaching something similar to that for the 20 plus years of my ministry, and we need to reckon with that, not just because I'm saying it, because the scripture says it. Grace leads. It's grace, dear Christians. The reality of the coming of the Son of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is that grace has led to the moment of what occurs in Bethlehem. The son of David, also the son of God, must be born. And his birth, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, must take place there. But then we ask another layer of application and a question. What connects the absolute necessity of his advent and the salvation of all of God's elect in the counsel of his Almighty? What is the connection that we are to see between these things? In other words, is this just, we're going through Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy, is this just an abstract study in the particular persons that are in the line of the coming of the Christ? Is that all it is, kind of a biblical survey? Is that what we're doing here this afternoon and this morning? I hope that we don't think that way, but that rather we begin to ponder now something like this. God sovereignly worked in such a way to use these individuals, David, we're at, an adulterer and a murderer, to the coming of his son, the coming of his Christ, the promised Messiah, and in his counsel of his perfect wisdom, all of this worked together perfectly. It doesn't to us. And then the same God who orchestrated these things with these people, their names, and all of their foibles and sins and violence, the same God worked in the counsel of his mind our coming to saving faith and the fullness of our salvation to the ends of our day here on earth and to the entrance of the eternal glory to come. can you say, and we must say, that the same God who orchestrated this list of names and this genealogy is the God who ordained for me all of my eternal life? And then, beloved, we can begin to be amazed. God breaks through all of these things to save us. Otherwise, and we've been talking about these people as potential dead ends, let's make it personal. Otherwise, I would be a dead end. You would be a dead end. Isn't his gospel glorious? Well, thirdly then, Manasseh. Longest reign, least regal rule. Some of you will know this historical account I'm about to mention because you've lived longer than I have and you follow politics perhaps. But in a not too long ago, American presidential election campaign, a certain statement going through the campaign staff kept them focused to get this man elected. I'm sorry that he was elected, and that will tip you off a little bit. And the campaign slogan in this particular year was something like this: it's the economy. I won't say the other word. It's the economy. It's the economy. And that focus got an election. Well, with the king here, Manasseh, he also had the same exact focus group, I guess, or statement, because it's certainly what was going on in the days of Manasseh. It was, in the days of King Manasseh, the economy, the economy, the economy. As king, he ruled from 696, remember we count the other direction before Christ, from 696 to 641, some 55 years, the longest reign of any king of either Israel or Judah. There were two competing realities which existed during his years of rule. On the one hand, there was the economic situation, which, as we just hinted at, dramatically improved. It was a great day for the, I use in quotes, dollar in that day, in his reign. And we'll explain the reason for that in a moment. But on the other hand was the religious situation, which dramatically imploded, got worse and worse in the days of Manasseh. Those two situations were mutually exclusive. The one could not exist in a positive, harmonious way with the other, you see. He allowed for, Manasseh did, and promoted syncretism in worship. That is to say, he allowed for and promoted all religions, all gods, all activities in the name of worship as being equally fine and acceptable. He not only promoted that in a passive way, but he promoted that in a positive and active way. He got involved in all this kind of different worship that was going on. He brought in all kinds of different gods, and the scripture tells us not only Baal, but Asherah. Now, Baal was a very serious, deadly, false god, but Asherah was the other very serious, deadly, competing false god. Manasseh wasn't satisfied to have one wicked idol. He had both of the primary wicked idols, Baal and Asherah, at the same time. Now, because of that syncretism of worship, where he said, oh, all worship practices are just fine now in my kingdom, that brought into it an open floodgate of all kinds of people coming into the kingdom with all kinds of, you guessed it, money. Money flowed into the land. Manasseh followed the religious practices of the nations around him, not Yahweh, and the people of all those religions thought, oh, we've got a free reign here in Israel. Let's go there. Manasseh tore down all of the edifices that his father Hezekiah had built up, tore them all down and built the altars to Baal and the poles to Asherah. Manasseh burnt his own son, killed him by burning him to the pagan gods. So the wealth of the nation surged in while the heart of the people died under Manasseh's rule. And I want you to consider something in regards to this. Because often if people are asked to list some of the serious sins of the kings of the Old Testament, probably on most Christians' lists of the serious sins of the kings of the Old Testament would be David with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, of course. I assume that would be on all of our lists, but would we, because we realize the sin of the breaking of the seventh commandment and the sin of the breaking of the sixth commandment, adultery and murder, are very serious things, but would we be so quick to say, well, Manasseh, in terms of allowing false worship and a desire to serve money, was a violently wicked king, would he be somewhere on the top of our list of the wicked actions of the kings in the Old Testament? And yet here he is. There's actually, as opposed to David, There's actually very little positive that we can say about Manasseh. David's a mixed bag, mostly good, mostly glorious. But Manasseh's perhaps the opposite. If David is 80 and 20, Manasseh's maybe 10 and 90, if we can even put such a calculus to things. I hope by now, beloved, it is becoming quite clear that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. To save his people from their sins. And in terms of this, we notice Manasseh is kind of couched between Hezekiah, his father, who was a gloriously righteous king, and down the line a little ways comes Josiah, another glorious king of righteousness, that it becomes clear that when God works revival, he most often begins with the household of faith. And this is what he does here, 1 Peter chapter 4:17. He begins with the household of faith. He begins to turn things and shape things and mold things in such a way that Christians say, well, there go I, but for the grace of God. These examples then become incredibly important for our own struggle of faith. And what we need to continually learn is what God in Jesus Christ is busy doing, perhaps first in our own hearts, but then also in the church. Never mind the country, we can perhaps think about that later when the church is revived, but we tend to get very discouraged sometimes about what's going on in the church. Perhaps we have reason for that. Maybe we ought to also say, but God is able to break through. If I can put that in one final way in terms of Manasseh, you might have thought if you lived under the rule of Manasseh and you were a righteous person, I mean one who desired to see the arrival of the Messiah and the hope of the ages to finally come, and you were yearning for that and pining for that, you might have thought under the reign of Manasseh that there was absolutely no hope. That's probably how we would have thought when everything was only unrighteousness all the time. And yet, a king is coming who would be born to secure his people's salvation, who would come to live out Proverbs 14:34, a righteousness that exalts a nation, who would be born to cause his church, us, today, to flourish in the riches of biblical righteousness, which works out in moral purity and ethical excellence. This is what the believers in Manasseh's day would have yearned and been praying for, and what we also ought to be thinking of regularly. Well, then lastly, fourth, Zerubbabel, humble servant example of Christ. Now, I think these thoughts, I'm going to just reveal it to you as I'm working on sermons, and one like this, I think of a thought, well, I'm pretty sure that people know Judah and David and maybe Manasseh, but what about Zerubbabel? Are we as familiar with a name like Zerubbabel? You'll notice, of course, that he comes in the third section, verse 12 and following, after the exile to Babylon. That is, of course, that time of the disobedience where God's people were thrown outside the land, and then slowly in a couple of eras, they were brought back in a couple of groups. After the exile comes the return, and Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Well, interestingly, in terms of that question, how well do we know him? We meet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, in Haggai and, hang on, six other Bible books. That's interesting, isn't it? A name we're not that familiar with. He was one of those bold pioneers who came back from the captivity to rebuild. And his calling was to be the superintendent, if I can put it in one particular word. We sometimes say governor. He was to be in charge of the rebuilding of the walls and the temple in Jerusalem. The walls were needed for protection so that the people might have a peaceful and regulated daily life. And the temple was needed for peace with God, especially on the Sabbath day, and particularly for the needs that would take place at the altar for atonement and sacrifice. Zerubbabel, that superintendent or that governor, which we're told of in Haggai 1:1, in charge of the building, in charge of gatherings of the worship of the people, was also the sergeant at arms of the garrison of defense. Zerubbabel was a busy man. He was God's servant. And we're told a couple of times in the scriptures that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, leading him to carry out the work which must be done. Now, I'm not sure if I want to hope that it was the case that Zerubbabel was thinking about the building work that he was engaged and involved in as laying the groundwork and setting the open door for the coming of the Messiah, but I can't absolutely say that. But it is the case that that's exactly what he was doing, whether that was fully known to him at the time or not. Because you see, beloved, those prophecies and the promises of the coming of the Messiah are not generic and they're not abstract. They are rather very absolutist and concrete. He will be born in Bethlehem. A Bethlehem which before the time that the exiles returned, the pioneers came back to resettle and to rebuild, including Zerubbabel, was not in the hands of the covenant people. And so he needs to come back, and the wall needs to be rebuilt, and the sanctuary needs to be put back up, and these things, both in Jerusalem and its environs, including Bethlehem, needed to be put back into place for the promises to come to pass. Again, Haggai 1:14 tells us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and others to come and begin the work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God, but that the Lord Almighty their God was doing a greater work. And here's the thing I love about Zerubbabel. I said to you, he was a very busy man. But even in that activity of building and the busyness, he is a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Zerubbabel was a worker in righteous things, he was only showing the reality of what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 5, verse 17, that even as my Father is working, so do I work in building hearts. The Messiah promised would come as a worker. The work that he was born to do would lead him to the cross and to the tomb and then to the glories of the throne. And he is still working. There is something about this genealogy and the hope that is found in it and the reality of God breaking through in this genealogy and the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ought to comfort the church, lest we become too discouraged, lest we rather doubt than live by faith. Oh, beloved, the building and the rebuilding that the Lord Jesus is doing continues until this day. It continues. It is going on now. And it will until the day he returns to claim that which is his. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we glory in the fact of the various attributes and characters of the Lord Jesus Christ shown to us, both in these men and this morning in these women, but then especially the sovereign and superintending grace by which you have used these in bringing about the birth of our only hope. We pray you, Lord, this afternoon that we would rejoice and we would be comforted and encouraged. Even as we face days that are of human uncertainty, there is no uncertainty in your mind. And you have already brought your Son, our Savior and our King. Bless us, Lord, now further in these things as we continue in our daily life, the rest of today, but then especially as the work week begins tomorrow. Lord, keep us near to you and loving Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.